So it's a, that's a big part of this. You know, that's what the day's about, is a celebration. It's a solemn one, you know, a solemn one. We are, you know, I'm glad that everybody's here because they have some idea about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Because otherwise, walking in here and hearing us sing in such a melodious, happy, joyful jump up and down about fountains of blood that cleanse me. I mean, come on, you guys. I mean, that's, anybody who should leave, you know. I mean, you're walking in a building and every song we talk about crucifixion and the blood of Jesus. I guess the great hope that I would have, and if I could be used of God to manage anything today, it would be to challenge us on our familiarity, or, you know, our ability to not be moved powerfully by what this celebration this day is about. You know, the enemy is really purposeful in, I mean, this, all creations look forward to this, what we celebrate today. It's everything, man. I mean, it's everything. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are, I won't use the street word, but we are. Okay? Absolutely, and eternally, that. I mean, it's everything. And it's not just a historical event. It's not just the founding of this country or something. It is an absolutely relevant, pertinent thing to us right here today, or we're in trouble. If it is not what determines our everyday life, we're in trouble. And it's very easy to get calloused about the blood of Jesus. You know, I mean, we just sang a bunch of songs, and I was thinking, what if somebody that had never heard of Jesus and never heard of the death and resurrection of Jesus walked in here and heard things about a father sacrificing his son and fountains of blood that washed me white as snow, and I am completely dependent on the death of someone else and their blood shed. I mean, that's weird. Freaky stuff. I mean, you know, we sing about it in a that joyous, melodious songs that we just sang, that last group of songs is sweet, you know, and it comes from a day when, you know, they're playing honky tonk piano and brought it into church and we're pounding away and singing and celebrating, because we should celebrate. And absolutely is a celebration, but my gosh, you guys. I mean, it is the blood of Jesus. And yet all creation, since Adam and Eve, have looked forward to the day that we're celebrating, is utterly dependent on a right relationship with God based on the day we're celebrating. And we, to this day, are completely and utterly dependent on this day. It is everything. Everything. Without it, and without an understanding of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're in trouble. I won't go into the enemy's willingness. You've probably heard it before if you've been around on a resurrection day and heard my disdain of the word Easter. And, you know, the enemy was very, very aggressive in his desire to dummy down what this day is about. And we have, you know, I mean, we were thinking about it, my wife and I were talking about it today, you know. I mean, I grew up, and Easter is you know, there were two times a year I got clothes. Christmas and Easter. That was it. And, you know, we got new clothes. Got a new set of clothes. I mean, I was talking to my wife, and I go, wow, this is kind of a cheery shirt. It's kind of not like me, a little, you know, springy. You know, doing it or whatever. And, you know, is it a celebration? Absolutely, it should be a celebration. You know, it should be a sacred holiday. But I just want to challenge us all to think. I mean, think about those songs we just sang. I mean, the blood of Jesus. I mean, somebody died and shed his blood so that I could live. That's right. And without an understanding of the necessity of that, without that causing me to literally, figuratively, emotionally, metaphorically, always fall on my face, we don't understand the magnitude of what the necessity of that day, those few days of the death and resurrection of Jesus is all about that. So, really looking forward to the celebration, not the food, but to be able to share a meal with friends and family. Because it is a celebration. I mean, you know, it's bigger than any other day we could celebrate. It is everything for us. And to teach our children that is really important. And to teach the children the significance of the sacredness of this celebration is really important. This is not spring break celebration. You know, when I was a kid, it always correlated nationally, right? You took the week of Easter off, right? The reason I hesitate in using a don't like the word Easter, I realize that for most of us that doesn't seem like a bad word. I hesitate because, you know, Constantine in his effort to try to put together the Roman Empire into a nation who was a Christian, that was a Christian nation for the first time, decided that he would mix in the pagan worship and stuff so people could accept it more easily. And they already had a celebration, a spring celebration, an equinox of the goddess Estar. And she was the god of fertility in the spring, because that's what happens in the spring. Things are growing, right? Grass is coming up, flowers are coming out, you know, all kinds of things are happening. And so they had this spring celebration, and had, you know, that's why the fertility of the rabbits. I mean, rabbits are fertile. You know, that's where the bunny came from, and eggs, and all of that came from the worship of the goddess Estar. And he said, well, let's call this day Easter. Makes me really mad, so that's why I struggle with it. I'm doing it. This is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And anything else from that is a radical distraction that is on an ugly level. So, it is a tremendous celebration that he was, it would all be in vain. His death, in a sense, would be pretty hopeless and would be the act of a cruel father if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus. And that Jesus rose from the dead is everything to us, and that we, that power, that resurrection power, can truly, radically alter and change our life. This isn't about holding on to a creed and a tradition and something that is historical. I mean, I would contend that most people in this room, you're here because you would say, oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross, and I believe that he rose again. You know, there's a few that I don't know well, but I believe you'd all say that. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here. And if you were here and listened to those songs and didn't give intellectual credence to that, you are really weird. Maybe you should leave, okay? Because those are pretty radical songs about the blood of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. But I believe that intellectually, we probably all on some level say, okay, I believe that. But, you know, the key thing today that I hope in a few minutes here to do it is what does it mean to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus? What does it mean to have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus? What does it mean to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Because the word is pisteo. That's a Greek word that is translated faith. It is translated trust. It is translated believe. In the New Testament, and that's, it's all about that. It's all about that. Because God loved this world, loved His creation so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes that word, pistio, whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It all hangs on that word, believe. It all hangs in that word, pistio. And what does that mean? Everything does. Our lives do. Hang on that. Let's pray. Let's pray because, God, we are so dependent on You softening our hearts. We are so dependent on You illuminating our hearts. We're dependent on You to speak Your truth. And You are alive and well on planet Earth. You are existing alive as King of Kings, Jesus. Not just a historical figure that did something at one point that I paid credence to. You died and You rose from the dead. You reign. And Your patience and long-suffering that You can redeem more of Your creation to Yourself is amazing. At some point, You'll pull a trigger. And this earth as we know it will end. We'll all fly away. But at this point, You give us the option because You long for us to believe in You. So what does that mean? God, please impact us with the reality of the event, the necessity of the event, and don't let us distance ourselves as a religious thing that we hold on to. Because if it does not determine my actions every day I get out of bed, then I don't understand it. And I'm not saved. I'm not born again, and I do not appropriate the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So please teach us. God, please guard and protect our time. In the next time that we hang out and think and contemplate and then spend time sharing a meal together, causes God to do it in a way that glorifies and honors You, that is worthy of the celebration and recognition and honoring of what's happened in this day. Causes to translate that to our children. Cause us to radiate the truth and the power of the good news of the gospel. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. So pistio means it's belief, it's faith, it's to believe. This is a Greek dictionary translation. To be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in. To trust. Reliance upon, not mere credence. You know, I think all of us, sometimes we separate that. And we say, I believe that, and we give intellectual credence to it. And again, I don't think anybody's in this room that doesn't give intellectual credence to it. But do we trust it? Is that what we trust and are willing to submit our life entirely to because we trust? Because that's the same word. That's what believing in Jesus means. It means to trust Him with your whole heart. Let's read. I'm going to read one of the, you know, in the Gospels. All the Gospels have an account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because the Gospels, good news, it's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Profound, profound time that happened. You know, the birth of Jesus is the other great holiday, great celebration that we have. Jesus coming into this world and And that's a profound thing when God finally interjected, when God became man, interjected himself into this world in the flesh in order to die for us. And to be raised again. Everything was looking forward to that. Again, we talked, you know, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, and the sin of Adam and Eve, and now all of a sudden they're fallen people. And so the institution of the substitutionary death of an innocent lamb. You know, an innocent lamb that was slayed, looking forward to the death of Jesus, who was an innocent lamb. Okay? That was the difference between Cain and Abel's offerings. It's a profound one. Cain came with the fruits of his labor and the fruits of his hand. Cain came in a offering to God and giving offering to God. He said, this is what I offer you the fruit of my works, the fruit of my hands, fruit of my hard labor. And that's what I offer you, God. And God says, your offering isn't acceptable. Cain came and he killed an innocent lamb and killed it and sacrificed that lamb, realizing that it was only by the substitutionary death of Jesus. Not understanding that whole thing. Not understanding exactly what that would look like. But being obedient to God, understanding God, that there was a necessary substitutionary death for his life, but he couldn't pay for it. Something had to pay for his sins so that he could be right with God. God said it pleased him. Obviously, it didn't go well between them. And hasn't since. It hasn't changed. The whole temple sacrifice system, everything was set up to look forward to Jesus dying. And that hasn't gone away. That hasn't gone away. It's still absolutely, utterly dependent on it. I'm going to read briefly the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think most of us know it. I don't know how often you've read it, you know. I would challenge you to read it. We all heard about it. We've all heard about it in our culture. We see crosses. We see all kinds of things, but it's, you know, we don't know. Do we really understand what this is about? So, in Matthew, let's do Matthew's rendition. There's a lot of it leading up to the death of Jesus. He came in as it was Passover. Passover was a pretty radical time that Herod had just built a new temple. It was three times the size of the temple prior. It was huge, mainly for commerce, and the whole priesthood was feeling pretty good about itself. It was feeling pretty proud of itself. You know, they were in a position of power. They had a temple rebuilt again. Herod had rebuilt their temple, this big, magnificent temple that was been rebuilt. Because it had been torn down a few times, and they rebuilt this temple. So they were worshiping, and the people came from all over the world to celebrate this Passover, because now all of a sudden it was there. And the nation came from all over the world. I don't know how many millions of people that came in there. You know, it went from Jerusalem being a small town, you know, in the area, to, relatively speaking, to millions of people that came in to Passover. And the reason they came here was God had told them to celebrate Passover, right? And they were trying to keep that. They came in to sacrifice one of the big parts of that, looking forward to it. There was all kinds of aspects of it. They were looking forward to the celebration of God drawing them out of Egypt and the symbols that God told them to remember and to keep fresh in your minds. But a big part of that was the sacrificing of lambs. Now, I don't know how this went. But for every family, you sacrificed a lamb. Okay? So if there was 1 million people, what was there? 100,000 families or something? I don't know. You know what that looked like? Because the way that they sacrifice lambs is by taking them and slitting their throat and holding a priest doing this and holding a bowl underneath it and gathering the blood. And if any of you have cut the throat of a live animal, the heart's still going and things are still pumping and there's blood coming out and spurting. You take this bowl of blood and then you that God told them, and you offer it on the fire, on the altar, and pour the blood on the altar. I mean, this is pretty... I cannot imagine that any of us, even in our ability to sing these songs and yippee and yee-haw and not really be moved by it, would be freaked out. Right? I mean, we would say, what in the world is going on here? You know? Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of sheep lined up. You know what these priests look like? You know? They were covered with blood. Splattering on them, you know, blood everywhere running in the streets. They said the blood flowed so hard it ran into the brook Kidron below, down, off down the hill from Jerusalem and turned it red. Turned it red. I mean, and sheep screaming and people, I mean, what would we say? Keep the kids away, you know? I mean, it's a radical thing, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem in that time, coming in for the Passover. And everyone thought that was around that were disciples of Jesus, his followers from Galilee, and everybody thought they were ushering him in to be the Messiah, to be the King. Okay? The challenge to us all should be, but they all missed him. But they all missed him. They missed it, and they ended up killing him with very, very little opposition. They all united in this. The whole life, all they looked forward to was this. The lamb was a substitutionary death for him. And they understood that, and the only way they could be right with God was a substitutionary death. And they would look forward to the Messiah coming rule, but they missed the fact that the Messiah would be the substitutionary death. The Old Testament said it. I don't stand on any high ground. If I had been standing in their shoes, in the middle of their religion and what they'd been taught, and had they been taught forever, it had been hard to not miss it. Because you look back at the references, and it says it all. It's all laid out there. Exactly what happened to Jesus. The way he was going to die was predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before. That when they didn't even crucify somebody, okay, for death. I mean, everything had been predicted prior, and yet they didn't read it because they had their preconceptions about what it's to look like. All of us should be terrified of preconceptions that keep our hearts closed and dark, okay? All of us need to be willing, in fact, should long to be challenged and get out of our box and our understanding of God. Because all of our views of God are messed up in some level. Some more than others, but all of them on some level. And we should be willing to be challenged, or we're in great trouble. If we continue to hold on to, but this is the way I believe, and I just want to modify it, and I just want to enhance it, and I just want to... We're going to get in trouble. That's what they did. They got in trouble. They ended up killing Jesus. They thought the Messiah was coming in. They brought him in on a donkey because they thought that's what was going to happen. They threw their robes and their clothes and palm branches down in the road so that the king could walk through, and they ushered him in as a king. And a week later, they killed him on a cross brutally and terribly because of their preconceptions. So, let's just read the story quick and we'll go. Matthew 27. Verse 33. And when they had come to this, the trial was over. He was condemned. The high priest had condemned him. Pilate tried to say, "You guys, this guy's innocent, right? This guy hasn't done anything." The governor, basically, that was the Caesar's representative, the guy that held high power there. And the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin and all of them said, "Nope, kill him. This guy doesn't fit our box of what a Messiah is supposed to look like. You know, if he was really the Messiah, he would herald us. If he was really the Messiah, he would speak highly of us. If he was really the Messiah, because we are at the top end of the tier of religious people, we are the people worshiping God. We are the people that know the Old Testament. We are the people that have the first five books of the Pentateuch
they have the first five books of the Bible, Old Testament, memorized. We are the people that know the law. We are the people that are keeping the law. And if he was truly the Messiah, he would recognize that. And yet he continually comes against us. So this can't be the Messiah. When they came to a place they called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's what how he'd been sentenced by Pilate. He'd said, and they said, "No, you can't say that. Don't put that on there. Say, he thinks he's the King of the Jews." No. Leave it there. He wrote it in Latin, he wrote it in Greek, and he wrote it in Hebrew, and they put it above his head. At that time, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross." Mocked him. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" I mean, if he's the Son of God, God would deliver him because he's his son, and he would not just let him be wrongfully hanged. So it must be right that he's hanged on this cross, which it was, only by his choice being on that cross for us. Believing in Jesus is to realize that I am worthy of death and I have no ability to have a right relationship with God outside of what Jesus did. And Jesus paid that price. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Yeah. Do you realize that I sat studying, saying, repeating this many times? So I would say it. Sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? He did. Absolutely he did. Why did he? Because Jesus took on the sin of all mankind. Because Jesus had the sin of the world on him. I believe the most terrifying and terrible part of Jesus. We don't understand this well. But Jesus had never had broken relationship with God his Father. Never. And God turned his back on him. Because he took on the sins of the world. I believe that broke Jesus' heart, maybe literally, that he was there. But there was no other way. And some of those who were standing there misunderstood him, and they said, hearing it, they began to say, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it to the reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil, nobody took his life. Jesus yielded up his life for us. He gave his life, a ransom. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You don't hear that read on Easter morning very often. But that happened. And we say, well, that's kind of weird. I'm not sure that could really happen. That's really troubling, right?
I mean, dead guys came out back from the dead. I don't know whether they're zombies or something. And, you know, I don't know what they look like, man. They come walking in the city. Oh, man, that couldn't have happened. That's horrible. Wait, in a minute here, we're going to claim to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet we're callous to that and we take that easily. If the power, the resurrection power that was going to raise Jesus from the dead became influential in this earth, do you think it couldn't raise other people from the dead and have them walk? It really isn't as freaky as you think unless you don't think, you can't make them dissimilar. I mean, if we're freaked out about that, we should be freaked out about Jesus. I mean, and we should be. It's kind of profound that Jesus rose from the dead. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who were looking upon from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. Remember, we talked a little in the Old Testament how it was wrong to leave a dead man there, right? Overnight doing it. And why it was a pretty profound thing when the sons and grandsons of Saul were hung on a tree and left there. That was a big deal, right? Because in Jewish custom, that was terrible. That was, became very unclean doing it. And they needed to take him down before the sun set, on doing it. So he came to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and went away. And Mary Magdalene, who was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have the guard also. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone, which is a Roman seal that was... The penalty of death was for breaking a Roman seal, doing that. They put a Roman seal across the stone so you couldn't move the stone without penalty of death. They couldn't come and do it. And they set a Roman guard there, which you didn't counter that either. I mean, these were the bad dudes. These were the Gestapo or the SS or the CIA or the something. You know, these were the bad dudes, man. They had swords and they'd whack you, you know, doing it. So and they put them in front of the deal. Now, late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him before I have told. Therefore, behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. There's a side of that should still be our response today if we recognize it. Fear and great joy. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and they shall see me." Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep," because they were going to die. They had failed their guard. They let somebody break a Roman seal without doing it. They didn't go back to Pilate. They didn't go back to their commanders and doing it. They came to the priest and said, something freaky happened, man. This is a spiritual thing. An angel came. Roll the stone away. The Romans probably wouldn't have believed that doing it, but they went to the Jews. The Jews obviously didn't believe. They didn't know what to believe, actually. It doesn't say what they believed. But they paid him off. Okay? Said, you say his disciples came and stole him away while we were asleep, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a brief description of a profound event that happened. What does it mean? In John, the word belief is used, I don't know, 190 times or something. John, his brother, understood what the word meant. In John 3:16, used to be the most famously quoted verse in the Bible, right? It said, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Pretty important. What believe means, right? Pretty important what it looks like. Paul was about it too in Romans chapter 10. Paul is speaking to the Jews. He's talking about his brethren because Paul was called, even though he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, you'd think that he was the one to minister to the Jews, and yet God called him the Gentiles and he freaked out about it. But he did anyway, you know. And he's speaking about it in Romans chapter 10. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Take that to heart. We equate zeal for God with salvation. Aren't necessarily true. Okay? Because I desire to know God, because I desire to have a relationship with God, because I desire to, and I want to have a right relationship with God, that doesn't really mean anything. The Jews had a tremendous zeal and a tremendous desire to have a right relationship with God. But as Paul says, it wasn't in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, which is the way this always goes, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, and who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He's quoting Old Testament there. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. This is a very important verse that we hear. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We have dummied that down to a pretty ugly level, okay? We've written it in the back of tracts and saying, if you read this, if you repeat this after me, you're saved, right? If you confess with your mouth, if you say these words with your mouth, right? And you believe in your heart, okay, I believe, just like everyone in here believes, that the event occurred, then you'll be saved. That is a gross misunderstanding of what the word confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead means. Belief, it says, is trusting in a level that determines you and determines your actions. That's a Greek definition. It's not intellectual assent to. It's trusting to the point that it determines your life. And most of us struggle with trusting God. Most of us struggle with trusting God. Most of us struggle because most of you know me, have heard this. You know, we didn't trust our dads. Our dads weren't trustworthy. Religion that we grew up in wasn't trustworthy. And we just gained a tremendous Christianese vocabulary that validated ourselves. And yet, we do not trust the God of the universe. Trusting the God of the universe means submitting to Him. Confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. The word Lord is a profound word. That means that He is God. That means that He is King of Kings and that He is Master. The word is Master. So am I saying that I am the servant? I am the slave of the Most High God? That is confessing Jesus. Not, I agree there was a historical event that happened. It's saying that I am the subject of King Jesus. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Let me read one other, because this is obviously a struggle. And James talks about what it means and what it looks like. James chapter 2, verse 14. The righteousness of God that Paul just talked about means that we do not come to God on our righteousness. He says in another place, by grace, by the unmerited favor of God, by grace we are saved. By the unmerited favor of God, not by my works, by the unmerited favor of God we are saved through faith, through belief, through trust. By the unmerited favor of God we are saved through trusting in Him. Not by works. Not by what I can do. And yet, what does James say? In James chapter 2, verse 14. And this is a really tough passage. I've even read commentary on this passage that says, it shouldn't be in the Bible. It was the last book written in the Bible. And I think somebody just added it in there because it doesn't go along with my theology. What use is it then, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, a man says he believes in Jesus, a man says I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus? What use is it, my brethren, if a man says those things, but he has no works? Can this faith save him? Because he says it? If a brother, and he gives an example here, this isn't the work saving you, but he gives an example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled. In other words, you're saying good things. You're saying I care about you. You're saying this is what I believe, right? And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give him what is necessary for the body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. If what you say you believe does not determine where your boots go, it's not saving faith. And that's what he's saying. He's not saying your works determine you, but it's not a correct belief system that saves you. It is trusting in a God, is the object of your belief system, and trusting in that God on a level that determines your action. Trusting. Trust means submitting to. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith,
and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. This is a very big statement here, okay? You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That should shake us, okay? Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died and was resurrected. What does he say? Ah, the demons believe that too and shudder. The demons know. The demons were there. Are they saved? No. No, they're not saved. Okay? But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, all of us, that faith without works is useless? In fact, if it is a belief system that does not determine you, you really don't believe it. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? He was justified by faith. The Bible's pretty clear, right? But it says, was he not justified by works? His faith caused him to do that. You see that faith was working in his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. But it was a belief system that determined his actions. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's what the struggle is, right? By grace we are saved. It's not by our works. The righteousness of God is what saves us, not our righteousness. The blood of Jesus is what saves us. Not us. I cannot be atoned and right. I cannot have atonement. Anything I do cannot bring atonement, right relationship, rectifying, reconciliation between God and I. Period. It cannot bring that. That is only brought through what the work of Jesus. And we are utterly dependent on my being right with God for that. But if I believe in God, it will determine my life. The belief system that is saving faith, that constitutes, that leads us to the point of salvation, is a faith that says, I trust you, I submit to you, I will be determined by you in what you say. I confess with my mouth that you are master, that you are king. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out? And yet she's called one of the, she's in Hebrews chapter 11, she is considered one of the great women of faith, right? That's what she's, that is what she is known for, as a great woman of faith. But Rahab, she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. My point in all this is, nobody leave here, and I'll say it boldly again. Our works cannot justify us before God. Anybody not hear that? Okay? Our works cannot justify us before God. Okay? It's by His unmerited favor towards us. But a true belief in Jesus will determine our lives. And that will produce. God says you can judge them by their fruit. What are their boots doing? What are their actions like? What is their response to sin? What is their response to the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ? Because that's what determines if it's true or if it's not true. This day, the reason that I bring it up on such a day of celebration and happy shirts and springtime, okay? The reason that I bring it up is because I do not want you to walk away without this day determining your life. And if it does not in the actions of, we should be concerned. We should be worried. We can be born again. We have the great privilege. One more thing in Romans chapter 6. I read this last week. But I read it again because I think it's absolutely critical, okay? Because this is where it matters in a practical, everyday sense. Romans chapter 6, it says, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" You would think that he wrote that in this day and age in the modern gospel, right? It says, you're saved. You said the word prayer. You've been saved. You're born again. You've got eternal security. Don't worry about it. Now just try to be good. And the better you are, the more rewards you'll get in heaven. So, you know, if you just want to have fun right now, you're still saved, and then you won't have quite as much fun in heaven. But, you know, maybe having fun now is a better choice and doing what I want to do now, but I'm still saved. I mean, it's a lie from the pit of hell. But it is absolutely common. I've been given a credit card for my sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay for all my sin, right? Jesus died on the cross, man. My sin's already paid for, so it really doesn't matter. So if I want to, you know, if I want to maybe do what I want to do and then use my credit card a little bit, you know, to pay for it, to take care of it, to cover it, I can do that, right? No. What should we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who, what? Died to sin still live in it? That is what a born-again Christian is. Someone who has died to sin. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, this isn't talking about water baptism, that's not what it means. Baptism means full immersion into. That's what the word means. That's what the Greek word means. We have come up and made it synonymous with dunking in a tank or water or river or something. Okay? Is that immersion into water? Yeah. Water baptism is being fully immersed into it. But he says, therefore we have been, or do you not know that all of us who have been buried, immersed, fully immersed into Christ Jesus, okay, who have confessed him as Lord, have been baptized into his death. In other words, I have called him Lord. I have given up my right. I am dead to myself. It's no longer I who live. I don't have a right to have authority in my life anymore because I believe that Jesus is Lord. Not just my Savior who gave me a credit card, but Lord. I don't have authority anymore in my life. Or you not know that therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of Resurrection Day. This is the wonder that has practical implication on us every day. That as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, Calvary, crucifixion, the blood of Jesus, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That is experiential. That's not just positional somewhere in the world, somewhere in the ether world of heaven somewhere. This is experiential, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin. Once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what the cross is. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is. That's what believing him is. Trusting in him. This is a profound day.
Oftentimes, you know, it's amazing how things are passed down and we just don't question it. We just do it, you know. We just find it acceptable because our culture does it. And we're raised that things are right and wrong. It's so impacted with our children that we teach them truth. That we raise them in truth. Because their lives will be determined by that on some level. But we need to teach them truth. We need to teach them that faith without works is dead. That if you say you have faith and your boots don't match it, it's not saving faith. It's a credence and an intellectual assent to. But it's not saving faith. That's not a biblical belief in Jesus. A biblical belief in Jesus is saying, I trust you as Lord. I submit to you as Lord. That's what faith is. That's what trust is. That's what believing is. It's something that causes action and determines our life because we believe in what Jesus was, who he was, what he was about, that he was a sacrificial lamb. The blood of Jesus. I mean, you guys, that is so profound that we sat here and sang song after song after song. I really appreciate that song choice. It is about the blood of Jesus, man. It saves us from sin. And our gratitude and our gratefulness that he sacrificed Jesus in our place should overwhelm us in our actions. And if it doesn't, we're just spoiled little brats. Selfish and disobedient to our dad. That would not be believing in Jesus as Lord. Again, my hope and my purpose, and those of you who know me, my propensity is to deal with the wrong. Because the right's the right. But the right is profound. I mean, the good news, the gospel, is profound. We can be saved. We can be born again. We can be set free from sin. We can live with the fullness of the deity, the Spirit of God living in us. Those aren't just words, man. That's real. And there is nothing, that is the good news, that is the gospel, that is hope. And if we do not have hope, and we do not trust, then we don't know what Jesus did. That's the reality of it. Let's pray. There is nothing greater to celebrate, God, than we can be right with you. Than we can be reconciled with you through what you've done because of your love. Not because we loved you, not because we were good, not because we deserved it. But because you are absolute love. It is all based on your character, on your person, on who you are. That doesn't leave us without action. That will either determine our life or we will not be determined by that. If we are not determined by that, then we will not ever know you and not ever be reconciled with you. God, I would ask you, my great gift is not encouragement. My great gift is different. God, I ask you to encourage. Encourage us all that there is great hope. And if we have profess to know you our whole lives and still remain without hope, cause us to realize there is something more. There is something greater. There is something beyond that. Because Jesus was raised from the dead so that we could know freedom from the bondage of sin. We could know newness of life and be set free. And God, there is nothing that is greater good news than that. There is nothing greater of hope than that. I I say thank you, and it seems so shallow relative to what? But thank you. What you've done relative to your, what you did, Jesus. I ask that you would cause us to reflect on a level that will bring awe, that will bring humility, that will bring us to our knees and our face to the ground, in gratitude and reverence, in fear and trust. What you've done for us, if that does not produce absolute trust in you, we don't recognize what you've done for us. And that's okay. Jesus, you commanded your disciples, you commanded the 11 that were there, however many that were there, you commanded them to go make disciples. That means followers of Jesus. And we're all in the process of becoming followers of Jesus, trying to figure out what you called us to. And you said, keep teaching them to keep my commandments. God, knowing you, Jesus, and what you called us to and what that looks like, how do we serve you? How do we follow you otherwise? So that's what we're about. It's trying to make disciples, followers of Jesus. Intervene in this place in a way, God, that we know you're real. I ask you in the name of Jesus to move. I ask you to come against the lies and the forces of evil and shut them down in the name of Jesus. That we could have fellowship, that we could have a relationship, that we could have time spent together. It was based in the love of a Father making a way for us to be right with Him. God, I thank you that we can celebrate. I thank you for the fullness and the richness that you've done in our lives, for living in such an amazing place and having food and having warm, maybe even too warm in a building. I thank you for the newness of life that is spring. Cause us to reflect on the fact you give us that as a sign, as an example. What our lives can be like after coming off a cold winter where life is pretty shut down, that we can know the newness of life in spring. And I thank you for that. Please bless us with awareness of your presence. Amen.